Thank you there, PJ, for running that while me and Brother Earl whispered a couple of sweet things to each other. And I just want to thank so much. I appreciate you straightening that up, Miss Todd. I guess I called it before anybody else did the way you said it. It's like, what in the world? Yeah, totally surprised. But let's change gears. Take your Bibles. Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we are planning to have services Wednesday night. I have no idea about the cold weather. I guess it's supposed to be pretty cold this week. Is that right? So our plans are to have services, and we're covering those four great events that are in the book of Genesis, and we'll try and finish them up, or at least cover a little bit about the catastrophe known as the flood. And so we'll talk about that. Do you know how, I won't tell you tonight, but do you know how long Noah was in the ark? How long the flood lasted? How big the ark was? What was it compared to? Now, a couple of y'all have been up to see the ark exhibit, and so you've actually seen a life-size replica of it. But these are interesting things. It's the way, how did the door get shut? How many animals were in it? A lot of different things about it. And then in what ways, I think this is a great thing to remember. Anything we said in the Bible or to point us really quick to Jesus. The ark is one of the greatest pictures of Jesus in all the Bible. And so we'll be touching on that some on Wednesday night. If you found Genesis chapter 2, say amen. Verse 7 through 17. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is that which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. We'll stop the reading right there. I want to share with you tonight a thought or two from this passage on human responsibility. One of the great things in the Bible that's often overlooked in the scope of things, because we focus some on the sovereignty of God, God's in control of everything. And by the way, I believe in a sovereign God. I believe that God's in control of everything. I think He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground and dies. I think He knows when the ravens are being fed or when they're feeding the prophet Elijah. I think He knows when every flower of the field is to grow up. I think God is aware of every single thing that takes place in His universe, whether it's in the realm of nature or whether it's in the personal things and items that happen in our life. But there's not an ache or pain you and me have that God doesn't know about. Not a time that our heart is broken that God is not aware of. Not a time that we are concerned about something and God just has a yawn and says, oh, well, that's nothing. God's concerned about everything. And the song tonight, I Must Tell Jesus, certainly reminds us of that great truth. But lost sometimes in the scope of the great sovereignty of God and the enormity of the universe, as we've referenced earlier, is the idea of human responsibility is often overlooked and lost in the process of time. But these verses describe several things. I underline a few things in my Bible, sort of help form a framework here. I see in verse number 7, God formed. Now, certainly He formed more than just man and woman. He formed the whole universe. Verse 8, God planted. That has to do with that garden that He planted. It tells us in verse 15 that God took the man and put him in there, verse number 16, and God commanded. And you can use these phrases throughout the book of Genesis, especially in the early chapters, and just notice the words after the word God. God formed, God planted, God commanded, or God took, and then God commanded. That sort of is the whole scope. God made man. He put him in a certain place. He then took him and placed him in that garden, and then He commanded him how he was supposed to operate while he was there. Now, That's the whole framework around the thoughts I'm going to give you tonight from the book of Genesis about the responsibility that man has. One of the great truths in the Bible, besides the sovereignty of God on the other side of the spectrum, is a really big doctrinal thing called the free will of man. So you got God's sovereignty and man's free will. When Spurgeon was asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereign will, he's in control of everything, and man's free will? He said, well, you don't have to reconcile friends. They get along really well. And so I thought that was a good thought. But it doesn't explain to us all of the ramifications that are involved in human responsibility. I certainly won't deal with all of them tonight, but I'd like to throw three or four at you just to start with. Number one, I believe this: God respects the free will of man. Now, I said it this morning. I talked about the passage in Revelation 3 where Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. Knocking to get into a church or a family. Knocking to get into a person's heart. And that He will not barge in. He will not cross the threshold of the door of your will. God lets a person decide whether or not they want to receive Christ as Savior. God doesn't make anybody go to heaven, and He doesn't force anybody to go to hell. People make their own choices. I believe that in the sovereignty of God, before the foundation of the world, that God chose or elected that Jesus Christ would be the only means of salvation. And then He gave man a free will. Do you want to receive Christ and be in Christ and be saved by Christ, or do you want to do your own thing? And so man was given a free will within the scope of all of God's plan. Now listen, we can argue till the cows come home about whether or not God set things up this way and how fair it is or unfair it is. But I want to write this down somewhere. You write this down in your mind. God is God. And if He is God, He can do whatever He wants with whoever He wants, however He wants, and dare the clay to say anything to the potter. Why have you made me thus? What are you doing? You don't have the right. If God made us, and according to this, verse 7, God formed man. Now, that's the first individual, Adam, of all mankind. But all of us are in one way, shape, or form the creation or the offspring of God. He has made us, either through an act like this or through the reproductive process and a man or a woman is born. So I believe that God respects the free will of man. Adam was given something that's not specified. It's not stated that way. But when He commanded him, you get the garden, you're in the garden, you keep the garden, you dress the garden, sort of a hint in there that you might have to guard it against something coming. The Lord knew Satan was coming, even though Adam didn't. Adam has responsibility, but Adam had a free will. So when it came time to eat of the forbidden fruit, when his wife offered to him, then he had the choice. He could take the forbidden fruit, or he could have rejected it. We're offered salvation, we can receive it, or we can reject it. But I want to go a little further in regard to this thing about man's free will. It's not just our will in the sense of when we're lost and getting saved, but even after we become a believer in Christ, God still respects our free will. Let me put it to you this way. Even a believer can forsake righteousness. A Christian can backslide. And they don't lose their salvation, but they can get away from God. God will bring chastening in their life. God may bring rebuke into their life. He may bring scourging, or as we would say it down south, bring a whooping to you if you run from God and forsake righteousness. But God gives you a free will. I'm saved. Now listen to me. When I leave church tonight, if the liquor store is open, I can stop by there and get all the liquor I want. God will not necessarily prevent me from doing that. It won't change my relationship with God. I'm still His child. I'm still saved, but I will be forsaking righteousness, but God will allow me to have that free will. Are you with me so far? Now, with that said, remember this. You can have what you want, but you may lose what you got. Some people have chosen this. Well, I'm saved, but I can live any which way I want to. And God will let you live selfishly if you want to. But you can mark this down. A Christian who lives selfishly, a Christian who forsakes righteousness, a Christian who lives a backslidden life is not happy, their joy is gone, and they are miserable. I think they're more miserable than lost people. A lost man does not know what he's missing. But somebody's been saved and feel the Spirit of God and has the Lord's joy in their heart. When they get away from God, they know what misery really is. How many times we've heard those guys in our prison ministry say something to the effect of that they wish they had never done a certain thing, not just because they're behind bars, but they lost their family, they lost their joy, they lost their freedom, they lost the opportunity to serve God, all of that. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, they got saved and they committed a crime and they went to jail for it. Well, they lost their salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. Adam didn't cease to be God's creation. Christians don't cease to be believers. I still believe in Christ, but I have a free will and I can forsake righteousness if I choose to. Furthermore, and I'll ask you to turn in your New Testament. Turn to the book of 1 Peter, if you would. The New Testament. Let me show you this because I think this is a good verse for us to contemplate just for a moment. I'm sorry, I meant 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. When you get there, say amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. You got a Scofield Bible, it's page 1317, if that helps at all. Notice with me, we'll start in verse number 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. When you get saved, God Himself comes to live inside of you and you are a partaker of His nature. You have the flesh, but you also have the Spirit within you. Verse 8, for if these things, the things like virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness, brotherly kindness and charity in verses 5, 6, and 7, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath, now listen to this, now this is talking about Christians, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. God respects the free will of man so much that a Christian could get far away from God enough to forget that he had been purged from his old sins. I think there's a classic case in chapter 2 of this book. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. He was a just man. That's what just means. They're vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man. Now Lot, a man who gave his two virgin daughters, was willing to give his two virgin daughters over to the perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Sodomites, and you know who they are. He was willing to give them over. That righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust of the day of judgment to be punished. This righteous man, Lot, with a righteous soul, had so vexed his soul by living and seeing and hearing the mess of sodomy and Sodomites that he was among, it brought him down in what we would call a backslidden state, and yet he was a saved man. Now, my point in saying that is God still respected his will. In other words, Brother Sellers, are you saying this, that a Christian can go off and do whatever he wants to? Yep. But there are consequences in any and every Christian's life. You can do whatever you want, but remember who you belong to. Now, when I was growing up, I could have done whatever I wanted to at certain times. I mean, I reached a certain age, I could get in the car and go off, and I could do whatever. But I had to come home to Daddy sooner or later. And I had to come home to Mama sooner or later. And whether it was his belt or a limb he grabbed in the yard or Mama's flip-flop, there was a price to pay. And the same it is. You can violate God's will by your free will, but you can mark her down. There's going to be repercussions from it. God respects the will of man so much that he allows man to do his own thing. God wants service not out of robots. He wants service out of people of a willing heart who are humble before Him and said, Lord, I want to serve You because I love You and because You're my Lord and my Savior, not because I'm just scared of some lightning bolt hitting me. God respects the free will of man, even though Christians may forsake righteousness and do their own thing, forget that their sins forgiven, or often forfeit restoration. There are examples in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira might fall in that category. Demas, who forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Numerous others in the Bible. That no doubt, perhaps even somebody in the Old Testament, some of those great prophets of God that went in the wrong direction, I think verify the fact that when restoration is offered, sometimes people turn it down It's a shame that folks have a chance to come back to God and sometimes don't. Don't you read that? When you're reading Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and at the end of every one of those seven churches, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And then God promises restoration to anybody that gets right. But then there is judgment and chastening for those who do not. Revelation chapter 3, look with me please at verse 14 and following. Revelation 3:14. I'm missing the chapter here as I'm saying it tonight. I'm reading in verse 14 of Revelation 3. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These sayings saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now that's a condemnation. You're lukewarm. You think you're something when you're not. You think you're rich when you're poor. You think you're right when you're wrong. Condemnation. But look at the next verse. "I counsel thee," he's offering restoration, "to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." And then the very next verse is that, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's the verse that shows us that even though God offers restoration, it's up to a person to take it. I have preached numerous, obviously church services, but numerous revivals, and I have had people come up to me afterward and said, "Preacher, I appreciate that. I need to get my heart right with God. Would you pray for me to do that?" And then they leave, and I never see them again. And I do my best to pray for them. But you see, you can walk right up to heaven's door, if you would, and turn around and walk away. Because God offers restoration and people forfeit it. I don't want it because I still want to live in my sin. God help us. Let's go back to Genesis now. Let me give you real quick. Not only does God respect the free will of man, but God challenges the stubborn will of man. Now, I don't think I would have to belabor this point at all. Not because in the case of Adam and Eve, don't we see stubbornness in them? But that's really not what convinces me that God challenges the stubborn will of man. What does it to me is my own stubborn will. All of us have a stubbornness about us. It might not always be visible to other people, but down in the deep recesses of our heart, there are things that we are stubborn about. It might be a habit you hold on to and you ain't letting it go. And it really boils down to stubbornness. It might be an attitude that you have, that you know you should give that thing up and just yield yourself to God, and you just don't do it. And I'm telling you, that stubbornness, God will challenge it. He will bring things into our life that helps to point out, lift up so we can see it, bring it into the light, if you will, bring His Holy Spirit's conviction on it, that we might see that area of our will in which we are stubborn. And I don't think this has to do with understanding. It's not that I don't grasp a truth or we're trying to learn something or we have just a weakness. That's not what I'm referencing. I'm referencing the fact that man is a stubborn being. Men and women. Now, women probably think men are more stubborn, and men think women are probably more stubborn, and all of us know that really teenagers are more stubborn than anybody. But nevertheless, we all know what it is to see stubbornness. Have you noticed what I do that often I can spot stubbornness in other people? Quicker than I can spot it in me? But if I'm honest tonight, I have to look in the mirror and realize that I'm stubborn and I'm hard-headed. And it's not always in my dealings with other people. Sometimes it's in something real personal that God's dealing with me, and I'm resistant to giving in. I'm resistant to yielding that area of my life. And I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be stubborn. I want to be malleable. I want God to be able to shape and mold me more into His will. I want to not be conformed to this world, but I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind so I can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I do not doubt that Adam and Eve had a stubborn streak in them. And certainly when I look at Cain, if not Abel, I certainly look at Cain and I can see a stubborn streak. When I look at all the people in the first 10 chapters of the Bible and I notice how they were prior to the flood, stubbornness, rebellion, and wicked imaginations. Then after the flood, and they build the Tower of Babel, and all those people gather in opposition to God's name, they gonna build them a tower for them to have a name. Stubbornness, rebellion, it is key. You know, it's an interesting thing that the Bible likens stubbornness and rebellion to witchcraft and things that are so very vile, we would never touch them with a 10-foot pole. But we forget sometimes these things are an abomination to Almighty God. Stubbornness in the spirit, stubbornness in the mind, stubbornness in our heart. God help us to not be stubborn. Don't you think sometimes the conflicts that we have with other people, maybe within our marriage, maybe within relationships with other people, maybe in the business world, maybe folks we just have to work with and get along with, that oftentimes stubbornness, even on our part, makes the conflict even greater. Now I'll move on because that's a difficult thing for us to swallow. But here's what I'm saying. We all have a stubborn will. I think you agree with me on that. But also this, that God challenges that stubborn will. Just like He came to Adam and Eve, even after they sinned, it's found, I like the wording of this in chapter 3 of Genesis. When the Lord God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day in verse 8, and then verse 9 says this, He called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And then verse 10, He said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And then here's what the Lord said back to him in verse 11, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" That to me is a powerful little statement. How do you know you're naked? Where did you lose your innocence at? Where did all of the... I think they were clothed with the glory of God, the light, if you will, of God. I believe that clothed them, and they were not ashamed of anything one with another. "Who told you thou wast... Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman thou gavest me to be with me." There's a little bit of an insult back to God. "The reason I did it is because of the woman you gave me." In other words, this wouldn't happen if she wasn't in the picture and you're the one put her in the picture. I see, maybe you don't see it, but I see reading between the lines, there's a little bit of an attitude that Adam had of stubbornness back at God. Any of us that's raised teenagers knows as sure as you accuse them of anything, they'll argue right back at you about why they were justified somehow in doing it. And the truth is, there is none. Let me move on quickly. We could belabor these things for a long time. God respects the free will of man. God challenges the stubborn will of man. And then God grieves over the selfish will of man. I think of this when I think of how easy it is to be selfish. And that might hurt other people. But what we forget is it grieves the heart of God. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read you this verse. You're probably familiar with it. It's a great verse in dealing with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, "And grieve not." This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I believe it grieves. If I could use another word, it breaks, it hurts, it wounds the heart of God whenever we are selfish and we desire, "I've got to have my way." We often act like children pitching a fit in a temper tantrum all over this type of thing. And so we let our selfish will and our selfish ways and our selfish attitudes get in the way of what God really wants in our life. I have found it true, maybe you have too, that whenever my selfishness and I think more about me than I do about others, my joy really goes away out of my life. I don't know when I first heard it, but they said that the letters J-O-Y ought to be in this order: Jesus, others, and you. J-O-Y. If you do that, you'll have joy. But if you turn it the other way around, you're first, and then others, and finally you got Jesus at the tail end. That's a good way to not have real joy. And I'm convinced if we don't have unselfish attitudes, we're going to be joyless people. We will miss out on the things. You know what Nehemiah said? He said this: "The joy of the Lord is your strength." There's times when I'm telling you right now, something can happen in your life and it'll just knock your feet right out from under you spiritually. It'll pull the carpet out from under you. It'll lay you low. It'll bring you, like Dave was talking about, at a low moment in your life when you, in those moments, will be thinking about, "Why is this happening to me?" First of all, why? Why now? And then why me? And I certainly can't answer the questions as why everything happens or why things might happen to you. But I know this much: God has never let a thing happen in your life or my life for our bad, He lets it happen for our good. Brother John was sitting there yesterday at the motel quoting the verse. My wife had gone up to the room to get his stuff and bring it down, and while he was gone, he said, you know, Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. He said, many a time I've leaned on it. He said, when I probably didn't really need to, I've just quoted it to be quoted. He said, but tonight I need to lean on it. That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And Brother John was leaning on that last night. Praise God for it. I'm in an unusual situation, but God has some good to come out of it. Final thing tonight, not only does God respect the free will of man, and does God challenge the stubborn will of man, and He grieves over the selfish will of man, but last but not least, God responds to the yielded will of man. I believe that God is ready to save more than we want to see people saved. As soon as a person is ready and willing to receive Christ into their heart and yield their will, give up, I lay it down, I'm not going to fight you anymore, Lord, I'm going to give my heart to you. I believe God is instantaneous there to save them. I believe it's so real. I don't think you got to get to the altar to get saved. I think you can get saved right back there in the pew. The moment I've been guilty of it too. We preachers say, if you'll step out, take that first step, God will help you with the rest. Truth is, He helps you with everything. He didn't bring conviction, you wouldn't even want to get saved. But I believe that somewhere back there, maybe in someone's home, when they decide that they're going to receive Christ, even before they actually mouth the prayer, before they say what we would call the magic words of God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save my soul. If that's the intent of the heart, if a person died in mid-sentence, they'd go to heaven because they put their trust in Jesus. Shame on us for trying to make salvation so hard that the average person couldn't get saved unless they meet some human being's criteria. I had, in my past, I was just a young teenager, attended a church with a neighbor to a mine. It was called the Church of Christ. They had a five-step program or plan by which somebody was saved. You had to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That was it. I still remember the lady writing it on the board. I was 13 years old. I memorize it to this day. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. So I found out later that that's not the order in the Bible, nor is that last one required for salvation. But I asked one of the preachers one time, I said, are you telling me that a person hears the gospel, repents of their sin, and believes the gospel? See, they got believe and repent backwards. In the Bible, it's repent and believe. And they say believe, then repent. Because they make it a work. You've got to do something to get saved. But I said, if a person hears the gospel, repents of their sin, believes on Jesus Christ, and openly confesses Jesus as their Savior, and they're walking back to the baptistry, and they're going up the steps, and they fall dead right there, they're going to hell. Well, they waited too long. I don't believe the Bible teaches any such animal. Salvation isn't by works or deeds we do, or even acts of righteousness or works of righteousness that we might do by doing certain good things for people, or getting baptized, or joining the church, or shaking a preacher's hand, or helping some old lady across the street. Nothing like that at all. We're saved by faith, and faith alone, in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And God responds to man's yielded will. As long as we're stubborn, we put up our fists, and we want to fight against God, and I'm not giving in, then we are fighting against God's loving and gracious will. But the moment we surrender, Lord, here am I. I yield to you. I'm going to lay down my arms, lay down my complaints, lay down my gripes, lay down my unbelief. And here I am, Lord, I'm going to trust you the best I know how. God will save that man or woman the very instant they do that. Most of you know a lot of my testimony. I was just at home after a church service where I didn't get any help, but I was at home kneeling by my bed when I put my faith and trust in Jesus. And God saved me just as real there as if I'd have been in the biggest church in America. It wasn't about the building. It wasn't about the preacher. It wasn't about anything but what Jesus was willing to do to me that night. The moment I yielded, the instant I yielded my will to God, He saved me. By the way, I hadn't always lived for God. I've gotten away from Him a time or two. And in those times, the moment I yielded my will and started back, I didn't have to make quite the journey that the prodigal son did. The father met me on the road, put his arms around me and hugged me and kissed me and put a ring on my hand and shoes on my feet and had a big party for me like he did for the prodigal son, because I, his son, who had been gone, was back. The moment the will is yielded is the moment that God steps in and brings peace and comfort and blessing and forgiveness and restoration and every other thing. I don't know who you are tonight. I don't know what your need might be tonight, but I hear me. We need to relinquish our will and say, Lord, not... The classic is the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden when Jesus prayed, Father, not my will, but thy will. I don't understand everything. I don't get it all, but I know this much. I can't fight God and win. I'm going to yield to you. Let's yield to God tonight. Amen? Let's stand together.